In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I think we all know that experience of working really hard or investing a lot into something nice. Maybe it was the time you invested in it. Maybe you put money into it. You put blood, sweat, and tears. You put emotion into it. And it was so nice. And you were so happy. You were so proud. And all it can take sometimes is 30 seconds for someone else to come along and undo all your hard work. My parents painted the house. I must have been about 4 years old. I actually don't remember the episode at all. My parents painted the inside of the house. And my sister and I were told about 30 seconds after they were done, we got crayons in our hands and ran down the hallway and colored the walls. All that work. And we undid it so quickly. Maybe you pour your heart and your expertise into building a business. And then you retire. And the people who take it over run it into the ground. Or your kids, perhaps, who grew up without that sacrifice personally, take it over from you and simply don't value it and run it into the ground. A few months ago, I was talking with a pastor friend. Decades ago, he worked with a group of people to plant a church. And he loved those people, and he faithfully shepherded them for years, and they were a thriving, gospel-centered church. And I know he had to move on, but he was so happy looking at them from afar and seeing how their gospel commitment continued and how the church was thriving. But the last couple of years were painful. The church got a new pastor, and he didn't have the same gospel commitments. He wouldn't have said that, but he didn't. And in various ways, he capitulated to the culture around the church, especially on issues of sexuality. And those gospel-centered people left. And earlier this year, he tried to take what was left of the church into a more liberal jurisdiction, and the whole thing just imploded. Now it's gone. And I think my pastor friend has shed many tears over that situation. You invest so much. And it can all vanish like that. It can all be undone so quickly. Paul was in that sort of a position when he wrote his letter to the churches in Galatia. He had traveled through Galatia proclaiming the good news about Jesus in about AD 47 or 48, somewhere in there. And people there, both Jews and some Gentiles, they heard and they believed, and they were baptized into Jesus, and pretty soon Paul was helping them establish a bunch of churches in the communities there. Galatia isn't a town, it's a region. And he spent time with them, and he preached the good news, and he discipled, and he baptized, and he helped them find leaders for those churches. And now, it's about a year later, he's back in Antioch, or maybe he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he starts hearing reports of what's going on in those Galatian churches that he invested so much in and that he so dearly loves. And what he hears isn't good. Some other people have come to them in the intervening months. And we have to read between the lines a little bit to figure out what these people were about. But it sounds like they would have seen themselves as missionaries. They were probably from Jerusalem, or at least Judea. And those missionaries had led the Galatian Christians to compromise the gospel. Faith in Jesus wasn't enough, they claimed. They probably wouldn't have put it that way. They would have said it's all about faith. But in practice, they were doing something different. Faith was not for them the key thing that marks out the people of God. Obedience to Torah, to the Jewish law, that, they said, is what marks out the people of God. So yes, believe in Jesus. That's important. That's a must. But also, if you're a Gentile, you'll need to be circumcised. I fully expect that Paul wept when he heard this news. And he tried to correct them, but they wouldn't listen. They were angry with him. And so in his letter to them that we have in the New Testament, we get a real sense of the tension there as he writes. He was hurt. He didn't know how they would respond. I'm sure he's praying for them as he writes, Lord, work in them by your Spirit so they receive this word, because they haven't responded well in the past. The letter doesn't have the usual friendly greetings that are in his other letters. It's very to the point, and we get a sense of his frustration in it. And it really comes through in his closing words, which we read for our epistle this morning, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. It starts with verse 11 with what might seem like kind of an odd thing for him to say. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." See, in the first century, most people were illiterate or barely literate. So if you wanted to send someone a letter, if you wanted any kind of written document, most people would have to hire a scribe to write it down or to write it for you. But even a literate person like Paul would use a scribe to write his letters. It's a bit like being able to handwrite a letter today, but you type it, or you type it on the computer now, just to make sure it looks neat and professional and that they can read your handwriting, because I know I learned handwriting in school, but my handwriting no longer looks like what it looked like when I was in school. So the scribe would write down the letter in his impeccable script, and then Paul would write a personal bit at the end in his own hand. And that's what he does here. But instead, where you would usually expect him to write personal greetings in his own hand, kind of to give it that personal touch, instead, he summarizes and reiterates his gospel message to them again. And this time, it's in his own imperfect handwriting. It was that important. Even as he's made his argument through the letter, I think at this point, it's done. The scribe has done his work. Paul's thought through the letter and his wording in his head. It's done, and the scribe hands it to him. Maybe this is a scribe that Paul worked with often, someone he knew, and Paul's going to want to write something at the end, you know, greetings to so-and-so, and say hi to so-and-so. Oh, and so-and-so here says hi to so-and-so there, and all of that. And Paul's carefully thought all this out, but he doesn't know how they'll respond. And he's prayed about it, but still, he just can't leave it at this. What matters above all, and it's the heart of his argument, but just in case they missed it, he stresses again, the thing that matters above everything else is the cross of Jesus. He's made the carefully reasoned argument all through the letter. But now it's like he just has to shout it out one last time. Now, there are all sorts of things in the world that differentiate and divide us. I mean, we divide the world up into nations and nationalities. We divide up the world by ethnicity and race and language. We divide up the world by our politics. We divide ourselves up by our economics, or by status and color and culture and language, and whether you're a man or a woman, and now by whether you even think there's such a thing as a man or a woman. And Paul grew up in, and he was steeped in a culture where the vital distinction was whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. And of course, it was important. If you were a Jew, you were one of God's people. You had a share in the kingdom and the world to come. If you were a Gentile, not so much. So it was an important distinction. But after his encounter with the risen Jesus, Paul realized that the great division, the one thing that not only divides the church from the world, but that divides those who are willing to count the cost of following Jesus and those who are not, what marks out that great divide is the cross of Jesus the Messiah. Some of those other things that divide us matter to some degree. Some don't. Some are just stupid. But at the end of the day, the one thing that really does matter, the one thing that divides the human race into two distinct groups, is the cross of Jesus. I think maybe Paul may have had some measure of patience with his fellow Jews, because in the past, under the old covenant, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, really did matter. Whether you were in God's covenant or outside God's covenant really did matter. But the cross of Jesus changed everything. And Paul understood that. But he's getting frustrated with his fellow Jewish believers who probably understand that. But at the same time, they're still hanging on to that old division of Jew and Gentile. Paul's like, no, you've got to let that go. So look at what Paul writes in those big clumsy letters of his in verse 12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So what's going on? And what did whether or not these Gentile believers in Galatia were circumcised have to do with whether or not these missionaries were persecuted back home? This was before the time of Roman persecution. The problem wasn't the Romans, the problem was the Jews. Paul writes earlier in the letter about his own past as a persecutor of the church, and he has implied that the present problem is similar, it's related to that. Again, we have to do a little bit of historic research to get behind all of this, but what was most likely happening was that the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem was coming under fire, coming under pressure from a rising tide of Jewish nationalism. The Zealots, for example, they were on the rise. Eventually, they'd lead a revolt against the Romans, and that would trigger the catastrophe and the judgment that Jesus had prophesied. In the meantime, the Jewish Christians were coming under fire for associating with uncircumcised Gentiles. It'd be a little bit like after September 11th and everybody was on a rage against Muslims and maybe having churches with former Muslims in their midst, and other people in the culture, maybe secular people, would be looking at those churches suspiciously. Why are those people, why are you accepting them? In Judea, this rising tide of Jewish nationalism increasingly saw the Romans in a more as enemies and took a more hostile attitude toward them. And here are these Christians, and maybe not so much in Jerusalem or in Judea, but they hear stories. This guy Paul is going out and starting churches. And he's making those evil Romans, those wicked, unclean, uncircumcised Romans, our enemies, are coming in and fellowshipping with Jews. Maybe those Christians, maybe they're not so great. So in light of that, missionaries were being sent out from Jerusalem or Judea, probably, to get these Gentile believers straightened out. And what that meant was getting them circumcised. Basically making them into Jewish converts, so that then these churches could look more respectable to people like the Zealots back in Judea. It was dumb. The problem for people like the Zealots wasn't really the Gentiles, it was the gospel. But when trouble, persecution, and opposition face the church, there are sadly always some folks who think that if we compromise on whatever the presenting problem issue is, we can placate the church's enemies. We can make them hate us a little less. And we end up with people who think somehow we can be nicer than Jesus. In this case, unbelieving Jews were upset at the inclusion of unclean Gentiles in the mostly Jewish church. So they thought that they could solve the problem by, even if only superficially, they first made those Gentiles into Jewish converts. But this undermines the gospel. Because the gospel isn't just good news for Jews. It's good news that by its very nature makes that distinction between Jew and Gentile obsolete. In trying to placate non-believers, these folks were losing the good news. They were losing that gospel. If anybody understood the awfulness of persecution for the sake of the cross, Paul understood it. Think of that list he would go on to write in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And you get up in the morning and you've got an ache here and a pain there just because you're getting old. I look and I've got a bash on my knee and a scar on my elbow and things like that from crashing on a bike or scraping the bottom of the swimming pool or something like that. Paul got up in the morning and he had that ache there from where his ribs never healed right after he was stoned. He had those scars on his back where he was lashed. Paul knew what persecution for the sake of Jesus and his cross meant. Now, a lot of this list was in Paul's future. But already, Paul knew what it meant to count the cost of discipleship. And when we read that list written a few years later, we see Paul was no hypocrite when he called the Galatians to count the cost. And he also knew how foolish this insistence on circumcision was. After all, Paul had been a Pharisee. And not just any Pharisee, he was a good Pharisee. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul knew what it meant to keep the law. As he'd write years later to the Philippian church, when he was a Pharisee, he kept the law. He says, "I was blameless before the law." And that's just it. I mean, circumcision, at least after a fashion, circumcision might make sense if you intend to keep the whole law. Now, Paul's saying, "I did." It doesn't work. But that's not even what these Judaizing missionaries are demanding the Gentile converts do. They didn't really expect these Gentiles to actually keep the whole law. It was all for show. And it wasn't even for the benefit of those Gentile brothers. It was for their own benefit. It's like someone coming into your church in British Columbia and saying, "You've got to do this so that we're not persecuted back in Toronto. We need you Greeks to cut off your foreskins so that our own skins will be safe back in Jerusalem." And so Paul rebukes them. "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." And that's the other thing here. It's not just the hypocrisy. It's that these folks will go back to Jerusalem and they'll boast about the converts they've made. They'll try to make the zealots or people like them think that the church is really all about making Jewish converts of the Gentiles. I don't think the zealots would have believed that for 5 minutes. But these folks were willing to try in the hopes of avoiding persecution themselves. And where is the faith in that? I think Paul makes a subtle but important point here. He writes about keeping the law, which he wrote earlier, is and always has been about faith. And he knows that these folks are going to end up boasting about all the guys they got circumcised among the Gentiles. But boasting always stands opposed to faith. Boasting is about what we've done. Faith is about what God has done through Jesus and the cross. So he goes on in verse 14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." And then it's like he shouts, our ESV translation says, "but a new creation." That's not quite the way Paul writes it. He just sort of blurts it out. New creation. See, Paul had been captivated by the gospel. Again, here was a man who could boast about his accomplishments. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But in light of the cross, It was nothing. He says it was garbage. It was dung. No Jew ever had any reason to boast anyway. The Lord's covenant had always been about mercy and grace, and it was there in the scriptures all along. Jeremiah, for example, he'd written centuries before, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." It took the cross to really draw that truth out for Paul. The cross is God's work, not ours. And to boast in the cross of Jesus is to acknowledge that nothing we can do will ever lead anywhere but death. Our faith, our confidence can only ever rest in the grace of God, who gave himself for the life of the world. And of course, the cross, where Jesus gave his life for the sake of his sinful and rebellious people, for the very people crying out for his death, that cross is the central act, the defining act of God's grace. So Paul wrote earlier in the letter that if we are in Jesus, if we have identified with him by faith, Paul says we have been crucified with him. So not only has Jesus been crucified, not only have we been crucified with him, but now Paul goes so far as to say that the world, the cosmos, has been crucified with Jesus. Jesus took this fallen, broken, sin and death-filled world to the cross. It was crucified with him. Pontius Pilate thought he was just sentencing Jesus of Nazareth to death that first Good Friday. But in fact, it was sin and death that stood under that sentence. The old cosmos died that day. And when Jesus rose from the grave, God's new creation was born. It's not done yet. It's not consummated. But it's been inaugurated. And like Jesus says in one of his parables, it's like yeast. It's making its way through this world, and as it does so, it brings transformation as the gospel spreads and as God's Spirit works in his people. And so Paul can boast that his old self died with Jesus on the cross along with the rest of the world, not because of anything he had done, but despite him, and only because of the glorious grace of God. So those old divisions, things like the Jew and Gentile divide that were so concerning to those Jewish believers in Jerusalem, those old divisions don't matter anymore in light of the cross. Because the old world has been crucified with Jesus and God's new creation has begun. And that's where that funny sentence structure in Paul's Greek, our translation smooths it over. But there's something important there. Paul writes that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. And then it's like he just breaks off and just blurts out, or I think shouts out, new creation. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, so if anyone is in the Messiah, new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. It's kind of like he lays out the old divisions and distinctions. He lays out the things they're arguing over and then just shouts out over the top of them, new creation! In other words, those things don't matter anymore. I kind of wonder if when Paul was in the churches, if he did the same thing. People would be arguing about stuff that didn't matter anymore. And Paul would just walk up and shout over the top of them, new creation! New creation, brothers and sisters. Remember that. Because these folks were getting bogged down in something that no longer mattered. I mean, it was sort of excusable because at one point it really did, this issue at least, really did matter. But it doesn't anymore. They had to make that shift in their thinking and in their faith. Because if they didn't, hanging on to that old issue was undermining the cross. The very thing, the most important thing that does matter. And it's like Paul just again shouts over the top of their argument, new creation. It's his way of dramatically reminding them and us what matters and what doesn't. Those two words remind us that God's new creation was born that first Easter morning when Jesus burst from the tomb alive again. And it continues in every one of Jesus' people through the life of God's own Spirit in us. And it will go on. Paul stresses this in Romans 8. It will go on until the whole creation is one day set free from its bondage to share in the freedom of God's sons and daughters. The life of the Spirit we have today is the down payment. It's the earnest. It's the foretaste of that future day. And that future day will come as Jesus' people go out into the world to proclaim the new creation, to proclaim the cross and its transforming and life-giving power. And that, at least in part, that's why this was such a big issue for Paul. It wasn't just that the cross is the most important thing ever. It's that the message of the cross as the most important thing ever and its power to transform the world is dependent on Jesus' people living the life of the Spirit in faith and proclaiming to the world that the cross of Jesus is the most important thing ever. Otherwise, how will the world ever know? Brothers and sisters, if we let other things get in the way of that, the way these folks let their fear of the Jews and this irrelevant matter of circumcision take center stage, if we do that, it undermines our very ability to be the people God has made us in Jesus, and it undermines our gospel mission. This is why those churches that capitulate to the culture around them always and inevitably become irrelevant, dwindle, and eventually die. I mean, some of you saw that where you were 20 years ago. And we look at the church that some of you left, and they're now saying by 2040, there simply won't be any people left. When we capitulate to the culture and compromise the gospel, people think we're doing it to be relevant. People think we're doing it to be more acceptable so that the message gets out there. But we undermine the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, and we undermine the message of God's new creation. So this is why Paul is taking his readers back to Jesus and the cross. This is why we need always to be brought back to Jesus and the cross. This is why our liturgy brings us back to Jesus and the cross. This is why we celebrate and eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because Jesus and his cross are everything. It's how the world is set to rights and how each of us is born anew. New creation. And yet, even as important as that is, somehow we sometimes forget. And so we need to keep Jesus and his cross always before us. Because you can't just see Jesus and his cross and at the same time hold on to the things of the world that were crucified with him at the cross. Years later, Paul would write to the Ephesians. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of two, thus making peace and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. What sets apart the Jew from the Gentile and the Gentile from the Jew? It simply no longer matters. What matters is the cross by which God has unleashed his mercy and grace into the world and through which he invites us to share in his promise of forgiveness and of being set to rights and of living in his presence. And then Paul writes in verse 17, he says, And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul closes with what is really a very Jewish benediction for the people who have been listening to him and who take all of this to heart. Peace and mercy. Hebrew blessings announced shalom and chesed. Peace and loving kindness. There's a later synagogue benediction that goes this way. Bestow peace, happiness, and blessing, grace and loving kindness, and mercy upon us and upon all Israel, your people. That's later than the first century, but there's no reason to think that Jews in that time weren't praying very similar things. What Paul's not so subtly saying is, if you want to be part of the people of Israel, if you want to know the Lord's blessings, his peace and his mercy, his shalom and his loving kindness, keep your eyes on the cross of Jesus the Messiah. It is not about circumcision or Sabbath or about what you eat or you don't eat or who you associate with. By Jesus, his death and resurrection, God has created a new people for himself. Identify yourself with Jesus and his cross, and you will be one of them. So, brothers and sisters, keep Jesus and his cross before your eyes. Keep him at the center of your faith. Let him be the hope that you proclaim. Nothing else ultimately matters. Do not be distracted and do not be tempted to compromise the message. Circumcision isn't an issue for us. In fact, if some outsider came in and heard what Paul was saying and heard me talking about that, they'd probably think it was really weird. Circumcision isn't an issue for us, but there are plenty of other issues. Our culture likes to think that it's not what you believe that matters, for example, but simply that you're sincere. And the gospel confronts that with the exclusivity of Jesus and reminds us that he is ultimately the one and only thing that matters. Our culture tells us that we are what's important. It says that you are enough in and of yourself, and if you don't believe that, you're going to have all sorts of problems. But the gospel confronts that and reminds us that nothing we can be or do is ever enough. And it's Jesus who matters above all things. Our culture calls us to invest in a million different things. And the gospel confronts us with the fact that Jesus is what matters. Jesus is what we must invest in. And that God has given us our time and our talent and our treasure for his glory and his glory alone. Our culture insists that we can do or we can be whatever we want. But the gospel confronts us with a call to holiness and purity, reminding us that in Jesus and the Spirit we are part of God's new creation. The gospel is God's promise to set this broken world to rights. And by the gospel he makes us part of that new creation. And it's his new creation. It exists on his terms. He defines what is good and true and beautiful. Not the world and not the people who stand opposed to Jesus and his cross or who sneer at the promises of the gospel. It is God's new creation. And if we want to be part of it, we need to find ourselves centered in Jesus and his cross where it begins. And that brings us to Paul's final note here. He writes, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Let no one. Paul's not talking about people out there in the world. He's talking to other people who claim to belong to Jesus. Paul knew that the world would be out to get him because he would never compromise his proclamation of the good news of Jesus and the cross. That was to be expected. Because he knew that he was challenging the systems and the values, the kings and the gods of the old world, and he knew that they would fight back and oppose him. And Paul was martyred some 15 years later at Rome because he refused to compromise. He knew firsthand the cost of discipleship, and his body showed it. Scars from stoning and beatings and all the other abuse he took for the sake of the gospel. Again, he knew the cost of discipleship. He refused to compromise or to be quiet. Paul knew that to domesticate the gospel to the culture was to lose its power to give life and was to strip it of its promise of hope. He never watered down the message because he knew that above all things, what really matters, The one thing that is the only hope that this world has is the cross of Jesus the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, may the same always be true of us. The cross of Jesus is all that matters. Let new creation be shouted out to drown out everything else. The cross of Jesus Christ is all that matters. Let's pray. Keep, O Lord, your church with your perpetual mercy. Without you, our human frailty cannot but fall. And so keep us by your help, centered in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, centered in his cross, that our hope may always be set on him, and that your new creation will always be before us. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.